The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. The word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. I am recording. It's a little bit low right now, but that's all right. Let's see if I can adjust the volume up a little bit. See the place to do that. Oh, well, here we go. Maybe this is it. Here we go. Testing. That looks a little better. Okay. So we are recording now. We're starting late because my computer had a major malfunction. here we are. We're going to give it a shot. We are resuming our major Bible theme study, and I'm glad to say we've had class 3 weeks in a row now, which is a major upset given what the past couple of months has been like. I guess it's been probably 2 or 3 months that's been pretty rough for us to try to have classes, so it's pretty exciting that we're having 3 in a row. But let's go ahead and, as is our custom, let's go ahead and take a moment for silent prayer to make sure we're ready to study God's Word. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, thank you so much for allowing us to gather like this and to have a Bible class today. And I do pray that you'll bless our time that we have and help us to get a good understanding of what it is you're trying to teach us today. I thank you so much for the personal ministry that we have from God the Holy Spirit, who leads us into the truth. And He will take the truth of your word and help us to understand it and help us to know how to use it in our lives. So, Father, I pray that we would yield to His teaching ministry in our lives and we would follow His leading, and that we would seek after His guidance in our lives, that we would recognize the need for the Holy Spirit in our battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil, Father. And we just ask that each and every one of us would be moved by the Spirit, convicted by the Spirit, to follow after what you've given us to do and not to veer off to the left or to the right, Father. Just thank you so much for His ministry in our lives, and we thank you in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen. That's kind of what we're studying about, is the Holy Spirit and our need for the Holy Spirit. I'm going to go back and review this very quickly because this is where we've been. We've talked about the only way to have victory over the power of sin. We talked about the problem of the power of sin, the fact that on our own we're going to fail miserably. But this is the way to victory. We have to be under the control of the indwelling Holy Spirit to live a victorious Christian life. The law taught us that we're powerless to achieve God's standards on our own. We can't do it, and we can't control the old sin nature. We are going to fall short every time if we try to do it on our own. We have to live by means of the Spirit, Galatians 5:16. We cannot lose the indwelling of the Spirit, but we can hinder His control or His filling in our lives. And we looked at the idea of grieving and quenching the Spirit. And the idea is in Ephesians 5:18, we have a command to be filled with the Spirit. And so that is a command that each believer is supposed to follow after, is to be filled with the Spirit. Oops, I'm sorry. One too many clicks there. Then we talked about living by means of the Spirit. And since we do have the two opposing natures, we can exist in two conditions, which is either living in a way that's pleasing to God or not pleasing to God. That's the simplest way to view it, actually. We saw the big chart with all the different descriptions of how things can be walking in the light, walking in darkness, walking as a spiritual believer or a carnal believer. You can go through the whole list, right? There's a whole list of things that we looked at in that chart. Do you remember that chart, Juan, back when we were looking at it? It might not hurt to just put it up there just briefly. Let me see what slide number that is. Okay. This was the chart.
Oh, yeah.
And so we have new self, old self, spiritual, carnal, light, darkness, fellowship, out of fellowship, filled or involved in dissipation or sin, walking by the Spirit or carrying out the desires of the flesh, bearing the fruit of the Spirit or the deeds of the flesh, abiding in Christ or apart from Christ, and then walking in a worthy manner, which to me that's extra convicting, the idea of walking in a worthy manner, because if you think about our Savior and what He did for us, we certainly should be motivated to walk in a manner worthy of Him. and the calling that we've been called. And then walking according to the course of this world. So that's the contrast that we have there, the two sides of that coin. Now, when we look at this, is we know we can exist in two conditions, right? Pleasing or not pleasing. We can struggle with the old sin nature, and we understand that we have to rely on the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit to overcome the old sin nature, and also Satan. Satan is busy trying to get us too. So in order to achieve, and they are heavenly standards. That's one of the things that we talked about when we looked at law versus grace, is that we don't live according to the Mosaic law. We actually live according to that and then some, because the idea of the Mosaic law, it didn't get wiped out. A lot of the things in terms of religious worship, that kind of thing is not around anymore. But thou shalt not steal, I think that still pertains, right? There's a lot of things in the Mosaic law that we still have to live up to. We actually have to live to an even higher standard. Because if I covet somebody's property, I've effectively stolen that property from them. If I lust after a woman, I've effectively committed adultery. If I hate someone, I've effectively committed murder. I live to a higher standard. And the only way I can achieve that standard is to have the power of the Holy Spirit. In fact, also I'm supposed to love others as Christ loves me. That's a pretty high standard, wouldn't you say? Wouldn't you say? That's a pretty high standard. So we also establish the idea that we can hinder the Holy Spirit, and then we ask the question, so if we find ourselves grieving or quenching the Holy Spirit, what do we have to do? And this is what we got to last time. The idea of living by means of the Spirit, that is the confession of sin. Now, did we read these passages last time? Okay, we did. So we went through and read all these passages. These scriptures highlight the need for the cleansing and the forgiveness. Forgiveness of sin in the present tense. In the Levitical sacrifices that were done in the Old Testament, what you got to realize is those sacrifices that were done were required of believing Jews for their forgiveness of post-salvation sins. In other words, they were coming to the tabernacle or the temple, and they were offering up the best of the best from their flock or their herd or whatever it was they were offering. And they would bring that, and they had to offer that up. And the idea was that they were believers already, so they already had the forgiveness from the penalty of sin, but they were still needing the ongoing forgiveness of their post-salvation sins. In fact, even the high priest had to make an offering for himself on the Holy of Holies. And I think we talked about the rope thing, right? We talked about how they tied the rope to. And remember, the sacrifices are not the key. God desires obedience from the heart. And we looked at those scriptures as well. And I think you even pointed out one more, the idea of that there's this idea of, you know, our sacrifices, I say ours, the Israelites, their sacrifices eventually became abhorrent to God because there was no reality behind it. Mm-hmm. They were offering up sacrifices and there was no heart reality going on. And God got sick of their sacrifices. And I believe we actually looked at the John 13 passage, which teaches the same lesson but with the washing of the feet. Now, I don't know if you've ever been taught this before or not, Juan, since you weren't here for that, but this is the lesson where Christ was teaching about having a servant's heart. You remember, so that he went and he started washing the disciples' feet. And Peter was like, what are you doing? You know, and then he explained to him that he was washing his feet. And he said, well, if you're going to wash my feet, wash my whole body. And then Jesus explained in the middle of that lesson in verse 10, he explained, well, I don't need to wash everything because you've already been bathed. You just need your feet washed. And so what I pointed out is that he could have used any lesson to teach a servant's heart. He could have brought them food. He could have done all kinds of different things to teach them a servant's heart. But he chose that lesson because there was a lesson within a lesson. And it was this verse 10 lesson, which was, as a born-again believer who's been completely washed clean, when you soil yourself with sin, you just need to have your feet washed. You don't need a whole new bath again. In other words, you don't lose your salvation and need to be saved all over again. You just need a foot washing is all you need. And that's what basically confession of sin is all about, is to have that feet washing. And the idea is we get dirty as we walk around sometimes, and we need to be washed. Now, why do believers need to have forgiveness of sins? This is where we left off last time. Why do believers even need this? The point I was going to make is that personal sins have both eternal and temporal consequences. The penalty of sin is death, that is separation from God, for all eternity in the lake of fire. Everybody should know Romans 6:23. Do I even need to go there? We will.
This is with salvation, though, right?
What's that?
I mean, this is talking about salvation.
This is, yes.
So that doesn't, this, I guess, from my mind, it's not following the line of believers, then.
Yes, it is. What I'm doing here is I'm explaining that there's both eternal and temporal consequences. Here's the eternal consequence of your sins. And then we're going to talk about the temporal consequence. So that's what I'm doing here. So the idea, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. Clearly that's talking about separation from God for all eternity, and then Revelation 20:15 speaks of the lake of fire. Anyone's name not found written in the book of life thrown into the lake of fire. So that's the penalty. That's the eternal consequence of your sins. Temporal consequence of sin in the life of a believer is loss of fellowship, which we've already talked about. But 1 John 1:6 says, if we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in the darkness, and that is a believer walking in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. So the point is, that's the temporal consequence. In other words, yes, I do not have to any longer worry about being thrown in the lake of fire. It's not a problem anymore because I've trusted in Christ as my Savior. But I can still soil myself, and as a result of soiling myself with sin, I now have lost fellowship with the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And believe it or not, this passage is really pretty cool because it also speaks of breaking fellowship one with another. In other words, when I sin, I actually am breaking fellowship with my brothers and sisters in Christ at the same time also. I guess unless you're carnal as well, and then we can have fellowship in our carnality, but that's not the right kind of fellowship. Yeah, but that's not the kind of fellowship we want to have. But anyway, so the idea of walking in the light is what we want to do, not walking in darkness. So this is the temporal consequence. We break fellowship, and it's kind of the idea of the words. I like to use the words relationship and fellowship. Because once you place your faith in Jesus Christ, you now have a relationship with God. You're an adopted child of God. That relationship is inseparable. But your fellowship can be broken. You can break fellowship with God. And that's what we do when we get ourselves involved in sin. That's the temporal consequence. Where's my mouse? There we go. Sin may also result in divine discipline, which is intended to bring about repentance and restoration. Okay, so if you think about that, okay, why does God bring discipline upon us if there's no consequence of our sin? If there is no temporal ramification of our sin, then why would God even bother bringing discipline upon us? I mean, He might do it just it's a reaping what you sow concept. But the fact of the matter is, the point of this is repentance. In Hebrews 12:4 through 11, it says, "You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood, and you're striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by Him. For those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines, and He scourges every son whom He receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom the father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons." Right? So what happens? What is the ministry of God the Holy Spirit with regard to unbelievers? God the Holy Spirit is in the business of convicting them of sin. He's not in the business of disciplining. There's no discipline put upon the unbelievers, but because God is dealing with us as sons. All right, so we are legitimate sons, we are legitimate children, and so we receive discipline. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, verse 9, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as seemed best to them, but He disciplines us for good, for our good, so that we may share His holiness. Now see, there you go. This is it, right? How many exhortations are there in the Scriptures talking about holiness? Living a holy life, right? We understand that Peter even talks about that. You know, you shall be holy for I am holy. There's all kinds of references to the idea of walking in holiness. Well, this is the point. We're being disciplined so that we'll live a holy life, so that we'll walk in holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful, yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And there you go. That ties into the holiness as well, right? Well, okay, so I say to myself, all right, wait a minute, I've been going to my Bible classes, and I know the pastor's taught me that at the moment of my faith in Christ, I received righteousness, the very righteousness of God. A fancy term for it is imputed righteousness. It's been credited to my account. So why do I need to have this peaceful fruit of righteousness? Because even though we have righteousness credited to our account, we don't always bear the fruit of righteousness. We don't always produce righteousness in our walk. And so this holiness concept, this righteousness concept, the idea is that we're going to be able to do that when we're walking in the light and not in darkness. So this is the concept of what we want. So the point of the discipline is to bring about restoration, bring us back to the point where we're living a holy life. Now, while forgiveness from the eternal penalty of our sins occurred at the moment of our salvation, temporal consequence of our sins requires forgiveness. And I said day by day. Some of us, it's minute by minute as we live out our lives. So what does it really mean to confess our sins? Now, this is something you may or may not have been taught before, and we are going to talk about it a little bit here. What does it mean to confess our sins? The Greek word, and I don't talk about a lot of Greek in here, but I'm going to talk about some in this regard. The Greek word for, and I can cover that up. You guys can read that without me even putting the English transliteration there, right? The Greek word for 1 John 1:9 for confess is homologeo. The little backwards tick there is called a rough breather. In the Greek, it means you pronounce it like an H, yeah. So homologeo. And you go, you guys know Greek letters, right?
There's an L in the middle.
Yeah, that's a omicron, omega, epsilon, gamma. Yeah, you guys know that. Anyway, homologeo, homologeo. The basic meaning of this word is agree with. Because hama, the hama prefix is basically like, is similarity. And then legeo means to announce or say something. So you have a similar thing. In other words, you say similar things. It means agreement. That's what this word fundamentally means, is agreement. Okay, so that's what we want to understand. This word, it was used in a legal sense actually to confess a crime at the time. I'm talking about during the biblical times. This word was in a legal sense used to mean you would confess a crime. And what it meant was that you would agree with the prosecutors about what was involved in the crime, right? That's the idea. And so there's a sense of it that's more than just agreeing internally. There's a sense of it that's external. But the fact of the matter is there's another word that specifically means an external process, and that's this word. Exhomologeo is a word that means an outward act, but homologeo can be expressed either outwardly or internally. Now, so this is important because even though in the courts it was obviously external, they would probably, similar to what we have today, the individual would probably have to do the plea and admit the guilt of the crime, much the same as what you see in our courts today. But the primary meaning of homologeo just means an agreement, and it doesn't mean it has to be external. Ex homologeo is the word that means it has to be done outwardly. That ex prefix means out or away from. Yes?
This is kind of an offside. Where do you go to find where, like, say if you were studying and you had a Greek word and mm-hmm. wanted to know where or why they used it and how it was used in that time, what mm-hmm. kind of a reference or a book or whatever you go to?
That's a great question. How do you find out more information about it? There's all kinds of ways. One of the things that I have done in my library that I have in Lagos is I actually have a whole bunch of books that are secular books from the time of Christ and even preceding that, the time prior to that, when Koine Greek became very common language in the time. And then some of the books, by the way, that I have are in Classic or Doric or whatever, but there's books in Greek from that time period. And what I can do is I can search it not only in the references I have for my Bible software for the biblical definitions and so on, but I can go do searches in other writings and find out how the word was used in other writings as well and what the references are. So if you want to do a detailed search, you know, you'll get all those other secular books from the same time and do searches in there and see how they're used. And then there's this thing, it's pretty cool, it's called the internet. And
how does that work?
So, I'm just messing with you. But anyway, no, what you can do, the other thing you can do, believe it or not, is you can actually take I've done it before. You can take those Greek letters, that word right there, homologeo, and you can do it. You can do a search in Google or wherever else, and say secular meanings or whatever else, and you'll find all kinds of different references there also. So there's a number of ways you can do it.
Okay.
Yeah, number of ways you can do it.
Keyboard.
I actually know. They actually Windows has a deal where you can switch your keyboards.
Yeah.
Yeah, you just hit a key function and you can type in Greek or Hebrew. It's actually pretty cool. You got to know what the what the keys are, but yeah, you just Alt Shift or whatever. I can't remember what it is now. Anyway, but I do it about a feel. I don't even remember the keys. So the word does not mean to merely cite or name your sins. In other words, the idea of the confession in the courtroom is the idea that you're naming, you know, what you did. But that's not the meaning of it. Is not merely just citing your sins. So my point of this is, when you go to confess your sins, and this is how I said it in church, and some people got a kick out of this, but it's not like when you go to the Lord and you confess your sins, you do not sit there and go, well, let's see, I robbed that little convenience store, and that guy didn't let me do it, so I had to shoot and kill him, and so you see this utterly cold, absolutely non-agreement with God, but I'm citing off my sins. I'm naming my sins. Boy, I'm naming them off one by one. That's not a confession. That's not homologeo. You're not agreeing with God about what you did. It's just a list. And I've actually heard pastors teach that all you have to do is name off your sins, just list them out. No. What homologeo means is an agreement with God. In other words, even if it's just as simple as this, that was wrong, Father, that was wrong. I should not have done that. Now, I don't want you to think that you have to feel guilty about it in the sense that you get wrapped around the axle on it. I don't know if you know what I mean, but some people, they can't let go. They committed some sin and they can't let go of it, and they end up struggling for years because of some sin they committed. I don't want you to get involved in that. But there is sorrow. There is sorrow. There is, you know, angst or whatever else you want to put in that fill in the blank. Since there's, God will use those kinds of things to bring us to the point where we repent and confess, because we should view what we've done in terms of our sins and from the perspective of Jesus Christ had to die for that sin. You know, that sin was one of the ones that he suffered on the cross. And not only that, I violated God's holy standard of righteousness. I violated that. And what did I do in the process? I basically spit on grace. Here, God has poured out all this grace on me. And what did I do with that grace? What did I do with the very breath that he gave me? I used it to spit out a word that harmed somebody. You know, if I said something that hurt somebody. I mean, if you think about it, if you recognize what you've done in terms of an offense against God, that's probably the best way to think of it. I have committed an offense against God. And if you don't recognize that and you don't agree with that, then you're not truly confessing your sins. You have to agree with God about your sins. In other words, you realize how sinful your sins really are.
Yeah. Disgusted with them.
And you're disgusted with them. That's right.
I mean,
you're disgusted.
I still think there's still a little bit of guilt associated with it.
Well,
then you're just going to repeat it.
The problem is the guilt can turn into a disease, like I said, because there's a concept of perpetual guilt. That you can get it. You can, like I said, you can commit some sin. Let's say that you did something to your spouse, and it was really bad, and she forgave you, and you asked, you know, you went before the Lord and you confessed that sin, and the Lord forgave you, and everything's been done out. That there's consequences of it. Don't get me wrong. There's consequences of it. But for the rest of your life, you live wrapped around the axle in guilt, and you can't even function. I mean, there's people that can't even hardly function because they're so wrapped in guilt. So is there going to be a momentary guilt that brings you to that place? Well, of course. And is there remorse? There is remorse, yes. But you don't want to get... In other words, what you want to reckon... You don't want to get stuck there. Yes, you don't want to get stuck there. That's a good way to put it. What you want at some point is to recognize, okay, that was completely awful. I don't ever want to do that again. You ask the Father to help you never do it again. And then you reconcile it in your mind by saying, you know what, Jesus Christ died for that sin. And that's enough. That was enough. I don't need to add anything to that. So I'm going to let it go and I'm going to move on. Like Paul talked about, you move on, right? But there's going to be remorse and there's going to be some guilt and there's going to be some other things. Yes, I agree with that. Now,
it's strange. It's like you can indulge in that the same way you can indulge in jealousy.
Yes, that's exactly right. Jealousy can cripple you.
Yep.
Anger can turn into bitterness. Guilt can totally cripple you. It can absolutely wrap you around the axle to the point where you can't function. You can indulge in that. That's a great way to put it, is you can indulge in that. So you don't want to do that. In fact, if you recognize that that's going on, you want to try to ask the Lord for help with that too. But he uses that. He uses sadness and remorse and sorrow, and he uses all those things to get us to confess. Yeah, he does. The word, by the way, in 1 John 1:9 means to acknowledge one's sins while agreeing with God about those sins. It requires a contrite heart. See, we looked at Psalm 51, but I stopped. We didn't go all the way to these verses. It was strategery on my part. That's right, strategery. Psalm 51, 16 and 17 says, "For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." Now, why didn't the Israelites read this? Because if you look at what you have when you get to the later books, when you look at some of the things that are written about them in the minor prophets, they clearly didn't read this and pay attention to it. They were still...
They just never knew how to process it.
Maybe not. They just saw, they kept offering all those sacrifices, but they did not have the contrite heart. A broken and contrite heart. Now, do you know... You know what this means by broken heart? You know what it, this is not talking about a broken heart like if someone you love leaves you or something like this. This is broken in the sense of breaking your pride. You know, this is breaking that prideful heart. And the contrite, obviously, is a term that also refers to humility. Right. So this is God who's brought you to your knees, basically.
And story about the guy who beats his chest.
Oh, yeah.
No,
it's Old Testament. And in fact, there's a story. I don't know if it's the one you're thinking of, but there's a story of...
I thought it was like a parable, though.
Oh, well, there may be a parable about it. But there's a bunch of those references in the Old Testament to the beating of the chest. In fact, one of the incidences was... I've lost the king's name now. One of the kings, when they uncovered all of the scrolls, all the scriptures and basically the word of God had been, you know, taken and just put back, and had nobody even been opening the scrolls or reading it or anything. And when he realized that, he was beating his chest in angst or whatever the right word is. He was so upset about the fact that they had just shoved the word of God into a back chamber of the tabernacle or the temple where nobody was even reading it. And in fact, not only that, after he went through that beating of the chest, they had a big deal where they read through the whole thing. You remember that?
Yeah.
So that was one of the beating of the chest incidences. So there's a bunch of them in the Old Testament,
yeah,
though. But it normally reflects something like that, where your heart is just broken because, you know, of some kind of realization like that. In his case, it was because of what they had done with the Word of God, but it could be because of a sin, too. I mean, think about David's reaction when Nathan told him, oh, by the way, you are that person. You're the one who did that. And then I'm sure David was in that same state of mind. But so the 1 John 1:9 also involves what's in Proverbs 28:13, which is the forsaking of sins. It says, "He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion." This goes back to what you were talking about, Juan. That's why I was saving it, the idea of forsaking your sin. In other words, it's not just a matter of acknowledging your sin and the sinfulness of your sin before God. It also involves not ever wanting to do it again, forsaking of the sin. I don't want to do that anymore, Father. Now, there's a difference, and I have to explain this, and it's kind of hard to get your hands or your head around this, I should say, a little bit. But it's one thing to understand your sin nature. I'm 54 years old. I just turned 54 last week, and I'm 54 years old, and I've been with my sin nature a long time. So I understand my sin nature very well. God knows it even better than I do, but I do understand my sin nature. So there are certain sins that I know that I have a propensity for committing. That's one thing. That's just examining yourself and recognizing your characteristics. It's quite another thing to anticipate sinning again and not forsaking your sin. And so you see, there's a big difference. You see what I'm saying? In other words, if I go before the Father and I tell him about my sins and I'm planning on doing a particular sin again, I haven't forsaken that sin. Now that's different from recognizing, you know what, I tend to stumble when that happens. I get tempted and fall into that sin, whatever it is. For some people it's gossiping, for some people it's lying. I mean, I know believers that at the drop of a hat will tell a lie. They don't even think twice about telling a lie. If it's convenient, you know, if it works out for them, I mean, they'll You know, so whatever, but see, whatever that particular, we're not going to have a confessional here today. You guys have your own sins that you know are the ones that are the ones you struggle with. That's different from while you're sitting there confessing your sins, you're planning on doing it again.
Yeah, or knowing that you're going to do it again. You're confessing right. That, what I've done, but not saying to the Father, I'm going to stop.
Right. Yeah, exactly. But that's the thing. It's one thing to really want to stop and want to never do it again. But if it happens again, you say, yeah, I struggle with that sin. But when you're confessing it, the idea is you don't ever want to do it again. You recognize how bad it is and you don't want to do it again. Yeah.
So
you're forsaking it.
The thing that you ask for help to.
And you should. And you should. Yes. Whatever those sins are that tend to get you over and over again, absolutely ask for help on those. Absolutely. Yeah, we all should be doing that. That's a good point, Stephen. Now, this is a point I have to make because those who do come from a Catholic background. We actually don't need to confess our sins to a priest because every believer in this dispensation is a priest. Okay, so you have a priestly function. You can go to the Father and confess to him directly. There's no need to go to some priest and confess. You are a priest. This is 1 Peter 2:5. It says, "You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood." So that refers to the spiritual house for the holy priesthood. And then down here in verse 9, it says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood." So we all are individually priests, and we are part of a priesthood. So we can go directly to the Father and confess. And in fact, He has made us to be a kingdom priest to His God and Father. To Him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Another reference to the idea of our priesthood. So, we're priests. We have a priestly function where we can go. Now, think about it. And the reason I mention that, you know, that's part of the Catholic Church. It was also very much a part of the Jewish tradition. They had to come to the priest. Most of the time, it would not be the high priest. That would be the only time they really interacted with the high priest on a significant basis was on the Day of Atonement, but they would come and speak to a Levitical priest. And by the way, just as a point of information, just so you know, the tabernacle was only in one spot, even though it could move around. The tabernacle was only in one spot, and the temple, when they built it, clearly it was only in one spot. It couldn't even be moved. So how did they go about doing all of that kind of thing? Well, typically in the towns that were remote, if you lived fairly close, then you could potentially come in to Jerusalem and you could you know, offer up something there. But the remote towns, what they would do is they would have an altar in that town. They would have an altar there and they would go before a Levitical priest. Because remember, the Levites did not have a territory. Instead, they were given places to live in all of the various divisions of the land. And so the Levitical priests were in every section of the land, and they were there. And so you had a Levitical priest and an altar, and you could go to the altar and you could make sacrifice. But see, even for the Jewish people, they had to go to the priest. And so, but we don't have to do that anymore. That's one of the blessings that we have. But to whom much is given, much is required. Yes. So confession necessarily involves a change of mind, by the way, a repentance, metanoia-o, because while we're sinning, there is an implicit rebellion against God. So recognize, so when you hear people talking about, when I say repent and confess, when I throw those two words together, what I mean by repent is you change your mind. In other words, when you're running off in carnality, you're not in agreement with God about your sins at all. In fact, you're quite enjoying them, most likely. You're reveling in your sins, right? You're enjoying the passing pleasures of the flesh. But you have to change your mind to get to that place where you agree with God about your sins. Yeah, and that comes through conviction, discipline, whatever it is that God has to do. He'll bring you to a place where you change your mind. So you'll often hear me talk about repentance in association with confession also. Again, in order to fulfill the homologeo concept, you also have to acknowledge those sins to God. That's the homologeo principle. You acknowledge them to Him in prayer. Now, individual sins do not need to be named. When you read Daniel's prayer for himself and for the people, if you notice in that prayer, you weren't here for that, but when we were reading through that prayer, it was an offering up of the categories of sin. He said, "We've done this, and we've done this, and we've done this." And he didn't go through and say, "Well, old Joe over there did this, and Frank over there did that, And even for his own sins, he didn't go through and name individual things. He talked about, you know, like for example, if all of a sudden you've been in carnal for a month. I mean, I hope it doesn't ever happen, but let's say you're carnal for a month. And all of a sudden, the Lord gets your attention, and now you're in the process of confessing. In the process of that, you might just say, you know, I've been Father, I've been carnal for the last month. I've been lying to people. I've been you know, jealous of this person that I see my wife hanging out with. I've been, you know, just whatever it is. And you can go through all these things. You don't have to name each and every individual sin, but you certainly want to lay out before the Father what you know you've been doing wrong, what you know you've been doing that's offensive to His character. And so, but I mentioned at the bottom this can be a very effective way to acknowledge sins, in the sense that if you do go through and you think about what sins you've committed, it's a good way in your own mind to sort of do a thorough examination of what you've been doing. I think at some point, though, it can become overdone, and we'll talk about this next time. We'll talk about how we can actually confess our sins. I mean, it could be just something as simple as that you've been sinning and you need His forgiveness and cleansing. I mean, you may actually just go before Him and you may not even name them out. You may not even talk about lying and jealousy and all of those things. Instead, you just go before the Father and admit that you've been sinning and that you need His forgiveness and cleansing. And we'll talk about the different ways that you can confess sins. Now, a short class because we got started late. I apologize for that. This computer was just in a state where I couldn't get it to work. So anyway, let's go ahead and close in prayer. Father, I thank You for the time that we've had here, and I pray that You'll help each and every one of us to be very aware of the times when we do stumble into sin, and that we'll come before You and in agreement with You and Your righteousness and Your holiness, and offer up a confession of those sins so that we can be restored to fellowship. And I pray that if, as Stephen talked about, if we have a particular sin that we're struggling with, that we'll be humble enough to come before You and ask for help. And Father, we just pray that day by day by day we will become a little bit more Christ-like, and that we'll spend more time walking in the light and less time walking in the dark. And we pray all of these things in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen.